Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 43, which is in the background of the words that we just sang. It says in your bulletins that we'll read verses 1 through 10. However, we'll read actually verses 1 through 21 of Isaiah 43 about God as the Redeemer of his people and the new thing that he's promising to do in the future, a greater redemption than even the Exodus. Isaiah chapter 43, read verses 1 through 21. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called by you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. There was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished. They're quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Then from the New Testament, we'll read Matthew chapter 14. Just for context, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew. This is, I remember, just after the feeding of the 5,000, where Christ had received word of the death of John the Baptist in the middle of chapter 14, and so he went to be alone in the wilderness, but when he got there, the crowds were waiting for him. And so he had compassion on them, and he fed them. Now in verse 22, he goes to be alone again. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Philip Doddridge, commenting on this passage, said that to walk on the sea was thought to be so impossible that in Egyptian hieroglyphics, the picture of 2 feet walking on the sea was the symbol for an impossible thing. In the Bible, it's not much different. Walking on the sea is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. And we heard it in the call to worship from Job 9 that God alone treads on the waves of the sea. We just heard it in the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 40, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea." God alone is the one who walks on water. And so it's especially noteworthy as we come to Matthew 14 that we find Jesus walking on the water. I've said before that some have claimed Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not present Jesus as God or as divine the same way that John does. But here in this passage, Jesus is doing what God alone does. And the passage ends with Jesus being called the Son of God. Christ unmistakably here reveals his divine power. And he uses that divine power to help his people. Did you notice those words of comfort in verse 27? "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Here the Son of God gives comfort to his storm-tossed church. And he does so by revealing his power, by restoring their fortunes, and by renewing their faith. The Son of God gives comfort to his storm-tossed church by revealing his power, restoring their fortunes, and renewing their faith. Now, first, look at the way he reveals his power. Really, Jesus does so in 3 ways. So the first, as I mentioned, is by walking on the sea. Later, we'll sing Psalm 77, where it says at the end, "Your way, Lord, was through the sea, your path through great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." God is the one who makes his path through the waters. Or as Job says in Job 9, "God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. He made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and chambers of the south. He does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond wonder." The indescribable God of the Old Testament is the one who walks on water, and Christ is revealing himself to be that indescribable God. He didn't have to let them go on ahead of him in verse 22, but he wanted to pray, and he wanted to reveal his power to them. Christ shows himself to be the God who does impossible things. And beyond that, he also reveals himself to be the great I Am of the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, he identifies himself as I Am. "Say to the people that I Am has sent you." This is not as clear in our English Bibles, but in verse 27 of our passage, when Jesus says, "It is I," he's actually saying in the Greek, "I Am." Christ is very subtly identifying himself here as the God of Israel. The disciples may not have understood exactly what he was implying, but Christ is revealing himself in a way that will later make sense. He's revealing himself as I am, which is directly in the middle of this story. In the Greek, there are 91 words prior to I am, 91 words after. Directly in the middle of this account is this Christological identifier of Jesus as God. As one writer says, the center of this story is Jesus' imperial I am. The feeder of the hungry from the previous passage is now identified as the divine Lord who walks on water, the I am who does the impossible, who does that which the Old Testament associates with God alone. He is the God of the burning bush. He is the God of the book of Job. He is the God of the Psalms. And it's clear that this is the point of the passage. It's clear that Matthew's point is to show us that Christ is God, because how does the passage end in verse 33 with Christ being hailed as the Son of God? And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Jesus was not merely a good teacher. Jesus was not merely a prophet. He was not merely a miracle worker, but they worshiped him and called him the Son of God. And notice, Jesus does not refuse their worship. And if Christ were merely a good teacher, as many claim, he would have refused their worship. In fact, he would have been obligated to refuse their worship. But he doesn't, because he's God. Which he also shows in verse 32 as he calms the storm for yet a second time in Matthew's gospel. You remember he's already done that in chapter 8. Here he does it again. And once again, this is something that only God can do. We sang before our service from Psalm 107. He stilled the storm. He calmed the waves and brought the sea to rest. Or Psalm 89:9, "You rule the raging of the sea, and you still its waves." Christ is the divine Lord of the Psalms, the Son of God, the stiller of the seas, the great I am. And for all these reasons, he's worthy of our worship. The worship that Christ receives in verse 33 is not merely an historical detail, but it is an invitation for us to likewise worship him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Matthew is seeking to motivate us to respond with the disciples, "Truly you are the Son of God, and you are worthy of our worship." And if Matthew's theological evidence for Christ's divinity is not sufficient to bring you to your knees in worship, he then goes on to motivate us also with the restorative grace of Christ, who not only reveals his power in this account, but also restores his people's fortunes. We see that in a number of ways in this passage. We see it in verse 27, in the words of comfort that Christ speaks, and we'll look at that in a moment. But even besides Christ's words and actions, we see something of Christ's mercy and grace, and even the setting of this passage. Look what we have in verse 23. Jesus is up on top of a mountain communing with his Father, and down below his people are in trouble. It says the wind was against them, the waves were beating them. Christ's people are in need of rescue. And so he descends from the mountain. He leaves his Father's side. He comes down into the thick of the darkness. It's the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. And he steps into these chaotic waters to rescue his people, who cry out to him in verse 30, "Lord, save us." Here we see a miniature version of the gospel story. Christ comes to save his people. Here we see a picture of what we celebrate every Christmas, the Son of God leaving his Father to save us in our weakness. He comes to them and he says in verse 27, "Take heart, I am is here. Do not be afraid." Christ speaks comfort to his storm-tossed church. And I say to his church because that's what the disciples are at this point. Because that's also who's reading this. Matthew is writing to the church. Christ is speaking to his church, and he comes and he does three things in these words that he speaks. First, he encourages them. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Their courage had failed as the waves were beating them. But Christ tells them to take fresh courage. And the reason they can be encouraged is because he also reveals himself as God in these words. I am is the covenant name of God. It speaks to the fact that he does not change. I am that I am. It's as if Christ is saying to them, I am the faithful, covenant-keeping, unchanging God who saves his people in distress in the midst of everything uncertain. I give stability. This revelation of Christ is the calm within their storm. It's more than just a hello on the water, but it is the divine Lord addressing his storm-tossed church. And so he encourages them. He reveals himself as God, and he consoles them. He says, do not be afraid. And it's possible that this command not to be afraid is in reference to the storm. But he's already told them to be of good cheer in the midst of the storm. And so this command not to be afraid seems to be in reference not to the storm, but to his glory, which they're beholding. Notice it says in verse 26 that they're afraid of him. They thought that he was a ghost because normal human beings don't usually walk on the water. I think we'd probably be scared too if we were out on a boat in the middle of the night and someone approached us walking on the waves. And so as the treader of the waves from Job 9 addresses them, he tells them, do not be afraid of me. Do not fear. Just like over and over in the Bible, when angels appear to God's people and say, do not be afraid, Christ does the same thing here. Do not be afraid. In fact, he does this every Lord's Day when we come into his presence. In the call to worship, a holy God is summoning us into his presence. This morning, it was the indescribable God of Job 9. The one who removes the mountains, who overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, and we would be right to fear when this mighty God is summoning us into his presence. That's why the very next words that God speaks to us are grace, mercy, and peace. In the apostolic salutation that we read every Sunday, God is saying, do not be afraid, I come in peace. And Christ consoles his people with those same words in Matthew 14. Do not be afraid. I come in peace. Are you afraid of God this morning? Do his power and his holiness terrify you? He comes in peace to those who are washed in the blood of his Son. Though we are unfaithful, he says to us, come. This is captured quite well in a recent song from Bob Coughlin that says, come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come, bitter and broken. Come, with fears unspoken. Come, guilty and hiding ones. There is no need to run. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. Christ is speaking words of comfort and of consolation to his fearful people. That's what the gospel is all about. Christ leaving the mountaintop to come into the darkness of the valley to save his people and speak a word of peace to them. He says, I am is here. Do not be afraid. And interestingly, these themes of I am and of God passing through the waters and of the command not to be afraid, all of these themes come together in that Old Testament passage we read from Isaiah 40. I invite you to turn back there, if you would. You recall what the very first words that God spoke to his people in Isaiah 43 were. Fear not. And then it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And verse 16, that he makes a way in the sea, a path through mighty waters. And then notice the number of times it says I am. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 15. All of these themes from our passage in Matthew come together in Isaiah. And Matthew, the master Old Testament exegete, who is constantly weaving Old Testament imagery and Old Testament allusions throughout his gospel, seems to be signaling to us that Isaiah 43 is finding its fulfillment in Christ. That the new thing that God promised to do in Isaiah 43:19, that which surpasses even their redemption from Egypt, is happening right now in Jesus. The greater redemption, the greater restoration, their salvation from their enemies, the prophecy in Isaiah 43 is beginning to find its fulfillment in Jesus. And so these words that we see in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 43, Christ speaks to us. You are precious in my sight, and I have loved you. He's reading Luther's lectures on Isaiah, and he says of these verses, the opposite sometimes seems to be true. I do not love you. As our conscience accuses us, we tend to doubt these words, but here the prophet says, do not judge yourself according to feeling, but according to the word, I love you. He says, I'll give men for you and people for your life. Luther goes on to say, this too seems like the opposite. Our side seems to be going under while our enemies are on top. But Christ speaks these words to us in the darkness and says, you're precious to me. He speaks these words to his storm-tossed church. You are precious to me. Hear that from the context of the persecuted church. You are precious to me, and I love you. Fear not, for I'm with you. Again, Luther says sometimes the opposite seems to be true, that God is not with us, but that he is far from us. And since conscience often feels that way, it's necessary for God to say to us, I'm with you. All these words in Isaiah 43, Christ speaks to his people in Matthew 14, and he speaks them to you. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. You are precious to me, and I have loved you. Perhaps you need to hear that this morning in the midst of this veil of tears, where just this week some of us laid a family member to rest, where some of you this week reminded on Infant Loss Remembrance Day of children who've never seen the light of day. Some of you among us struggle with desires that have gone unfulfilled. Perhaps some of us even struggling with thoughts of despair, thoughts of harming ourselves. But Christ comes to us in the midst of all our afflictions, all our fears, all our hurts, and he says, come, weak and unstable. Come, no, you are not alone. Come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying. Come, see what your God has done. Oh, come, bitter and broken. Come with fears unspoken. Taste of his perfect love. I hope you see the comfort in these words that Christ is speaking. By drawing our attention back to Isaiah, Matthew is reminding us that God has come to restore the fortunes of his people. In the midst of whatever trials in which they may find themselves, in the midst of the trials that God's people found themselves in Isaiah's day, he spoke comfort, and he speaks the same thing to us this morning. As you turn back to Matthew, I want to point out one other thing. Notice in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14, who was it that told Christ's disciples to get into the boat? It was Jesus. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000, where it was dinner time, and so Christ fed the people. And then verse 22, immediately after that, he told his disciples to get into the boat. It's evening. We see that in verse 23. But by verse 25, it's the fourth watch of the night. All night long, they've been tossed by the waves, for the wind was against them. Verse 24, but Christ was the one who told them to get into the boat. And so we would be right to conclude from this that when Christ's people find themselves in the midst of a storm, because of obedience to Christ's command, he will be with them. When you found yourself going through difficulty because you've been obedient to Jesus, he will be with you. And so perhaps you long for a spouse, but out of commitment to Jesus, you will not settle for someone who does not love Christ. And yet, that's difficult. Sometimes it hurts to be alone. Christ says, I know, I'm with you. When storms come as a result of obedience to my commands, I will be with you, I will sustain you. Or when storms come for the persecuted church because of obedience to Christ's command, he will be with them. When storms may come for the church in the West because we stand firm on the Bible's teaching about sexual ethics, he will be with us. When the Herods of the world, as we saw earlier in Matthew 14, who are bent on sexual greed, seek to destroy God's people for calling them to repentance, he will be with us. Do not be afraid, I am with you. What a comfort these words are for Christ's storm-tossed church. He gives us comfort by revealing his power, by restoring our fortunes, and finally, by renewing our faith. And we see that at the end of our passage where it becomes clear that Matthew tells us all of these things not only to make us believe that Christ is God, not only to lead us to worship at this God-man, but also to address our little faith. Now, this story is given in part to renew our faith, to encourage us by the fact that this treader of the waves is for us. And so Christ says to Peter, come. He does an even mightier miracle than walking on the sea by enabling this poor, weak disciple to do the same. But as soon as Peter sees in verse 30 that the wind is boisterous, he becomes afraid and begins to sink. But look at how Christ deals with his doubting disciple. He doesn't leave him to reap the fruit of his own unbelief and sink in the waters. But he considers Peter's trouble, and he delivers him. How different that is from the way that we often respond to people in trouble. Wanting to chide those in pain before we console them. Rebuking them like Job's friends before we offer them comfort. Think of someone going through a divorce. Before we offer them a shoulder to cry on, we lecture them about what they've done wrong. Or a victim of abuse, rather than consoling them, we lecture them about how they shouldn't have gone with that guy, or they shouldn't have worn that outfit, or they need to just be a more submissive wife. Not saying there's never a place for instruction. Christ will get to that. But first he reaches out his arm to his scared and doubting disciple. We've spoken often in this series through Matthew of the gentleness of Christ, and we see it again here. As a mother deals gently with her crying infant, so Christ deals with Peter. Not casting him off, but drawing him near. He knows his feebleness. As it says in Psalm 103, he pities his children, for he knows our frame. He deals gently with us. He even identifies that kernel of faith in Peter, and like a smoldering wick, he does not blow it out. Notice, even in Christ's rebuke of Peter's doubt, he acknowledges that there is in Peter true faith. There's true grace in Peter's heart, and Christ affirms it. What a gentle Savior. But then, after dealing tenderly with him, he also deals firmly with him. And he says, why did you doubt? And here we get to the application of all we've been seeing. If Christ is indeed the treader of the waves and the great I am, and if I am is for us and says, do not fear, then the sort of doubt that we see in verse 30 is unwarranted. It's illogical. The problem seems to be that Christ moves from the center of Peter's eyes to the corner, while the storm moves from the corner to the center. And so he becomes anxious. Perhaps some of you can relate. Maybe you're very anxious about the state of the world. Maybe you're very anxious about the risk of the virus. Maybe you're very anxious about the circumstances in your own life, whatever they might be. Let Christ move to the center and those problems to the corner. Even as you may find yourself this morning fearing, anxious, doubting, say with Peter in verse 30, Lord, save me. Cry out to him whose arm is long enough to reach you, who is gentle enough not to condemn you, and ask him for help. Just three simple words, Lord, save me. Spurgeon said, though, Peter's faith was not what it ought to be, it was where it ought to be. For his cry was to Christ alone. It was a short prayer, just three words, but it was comprehensive. It confessed his need, it proved his faith, it owned Christ as Lord, and it admitted that he alone could save. Christ renews us to faith even in his response to this little faith. And so we see in these 12 verses a sort of summary of the entire Christian faith. We see Christ's deity in walking on the water and stilling the sea. We see his humanity in needing to be alone in prayer in verse 23. And both his deity and humanity together qualify him, as it says in Lord's Day 5, to be our mediator. But we also see the willingness of Christ to be our mediator in the comfort that he speaks and in reaching out to save Peter from death. And so we see in these verses the basics of the gospel. And we also see a call to believe this gospel as the passage ends with a call to renewed faith in this God-man who is willing. This God-man who calls us not only to confess that he is the Son of God, not only to confess that he is love, not only to confess that he is the one who would leave the mountain where he communed with his Father to come down to us in the midst of the darkness and the chaos, but also to actively believe and apply that to the storms we may find ourselves in, that he is God and he is for us, and we need not be afraid. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent words. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? When through the deep waters he calls you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for he will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Believe that in the midst of the storms in which you may find yourself, and rest in that. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are with us in the trials that come upon us in this veil of tears, and that you say to us in Christ, fear not, for I am with you. We thank you for dealing gently with us in our doubt, and for reaching out your arm to save us. Your arm, which Isaiah elsewhere confesses, is not so short that it cannot save. But you send your Son into the darkness of this world to speak peace to his fearful people. We pray that you would help us to be agents of that peace as we encourage others to look to Christ in faith. We pray that you would help us to be agents of that peace as we deal gently with one another. And we pray, Father, that you would help us together by your Holy Spirit to join in the chorus of verse 33, worshiping Christ, the Son of God.